Luke chapter 9, verses 37 to 45. Verse 37. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you, Jeremy, for reading God's word so well for us this morning. Well, good morning, everyone. I see a few new faces with us. And for those of you who are new to the church, my name is Joel. I'm the associate pastor serving here at One Covenant Church. We're now working our way through the Gospel of Luke. And for those who are new to our church, and the way we do is that we actually do what is called expository preaching, where we look at the text of the Bible and we work our way systematically through the text. And so as we come before God this morning, as we hear from him, we recognize that we need God's help to understand this word. So let's turn to him in a time of prayer and ask for his help to understand this word. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come before you and we thank you for the grace that you have lavished upon us. We thank you that it's because of your mercy, your grace, and your love towards us that we can address you as Abba, Father. And Father, we recognize that we are living in this fallen world and many things happen around us and even in the life of the church. But we're so thankful that we can gather here by your grace, Lord, and to be able to address one another as brothers and sisters. And Father, I pray that as we hear from your word this morning, help us to see that your word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. Give us understanding, and Father, would you humble each one of our hearts so that we may not just receive your word, but we receive it readily, that we will look upon this and see this as food for our souls. And so we come before you now and be with us as we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, if this is your first time with us, we've been journeying through the Gospel of Luke. And up until now, in this sermon series, our focus has been on the identity of Jesus Christ through what he has done. Now, last week, we caught a glimpse of his divine and messianic glory through the transfiguration, that Jesus is the divine Son of God who came to usher in a new exodus such that those who put their trust in him would be redeemed. And at the same time, his messianic identity is one that often subverts human expectations. Jesus did not come to bring a new political rule, but rather he came to proclaim a message about God's kingdom. He came to accomplish the work of redemption by living, dying, and rising from the dead for us. He came to call people to repent from their sins and to put their trust in him. And this is the Savior that we are called to believe in. Now, our passage this morning is directly linked to what preceded in the Transfiguration. It tells us in verse 37 that on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, so you have Jesus and his disciples coming down from the mountain, and after the so-called spiritual high of the Transfiguration, they came face to face with a starkly different reality. They encountered a boy who was possessed by an unclean spirit. So Jesus and his disciples, they are back in the throes of ministry. And this gives us a contrast between the glory of the Transfiguration and the daily struggles of living in a fallen world. And having experienced, you know, something like the transfiguration, you might have expected things to kind of go onward and upward, like things will just get better and better. But instead, what we'll see is the failure of the disciples, and their failure is rooted in unbelief. Now, many of us probably think that unbelief is something only for non-Christians, and perhaps you're a non-Christian sitting among us this morning. But the Bible reveals something quite different. The Bible tells us that unbelief is something that all of us wrestle with to varying degrees, whether you're a longtime Christian, whether you're a new believer, or whether you're a non-Christian. And unbelief is something that manifests itself in the way we respond to issues, to the way we respond to troubles in our lives. And it's manifested through the things we say and the things we do. But at the same time, this means that all of us, it's not just a non-Christian, but all of us, we need to wrestle with the question of unbelief. We need to wrestle against unbelief. And the way we do so, interestingly enough, and sounds very normal, is by listening to the words of Jesus. And this is something that we'll be exploring for our time together. So let's turn to this text, which will show us the reality of unbelief. Encountering trouble, and those are the 3 points: encountering trouble, exposing unbelief, and engaging with unbelief. Encountering trouble, exposing unbelief, and engaging with unbelief. So let's begin with the first point. Now, as I mentioned, you know, Jesus and his disciples, particularly Peter, James, and John, they came down from a mountain a day after the transfiguration. And when they came down, they met a great crowd, right? There was this great crowd that they saw. And they encountered a man whose son was possessed by an unclean spirit. And what did the man say to Jesus? Well, verses 38 to 39 tell us that he wanted Jesus to see his afflicted son. Now, this young boy, the only child of his family, he was possessed by an unclean spirit, and it appears that he has epileptic symptoms, that he's struggling with epileptic symptoms. Now, I do want us to note that being epileptic doesn't imply that you're possessed by a demon, but in this case, the demonic possession is manifesting itself in epilepsy, and this actually makes the boy so very helpless. And here, the author Luke tells us that the demon was shattering the young boy in his epilepsy. Now, in the Greek, it literally means that the demon was beating the boy, that the demon was bruising the boy, that the boy is completely broken as a result of the demon's assault. And we need to see this, that this is really serious stuff. Okay, this is very serious stuff. But at the same time, it gives us a glimpse of the part and parcel of Jesus' earthly ministry, that Jesus and his disciples are now back to what they're used to seeing in their day-to-day ministry, that they were healing people, you know, exorcising demons, and proclaiming the message of the kingdom. So they are now back in this reality, and they are ministering in a world that's under the effects of sin and death. They are living in a world that is being assaulted by the destructive work of the devil and his minions. And we need to see that this gives us a contrast, that the transfiguration, if you look at the transfiguration, you'll notice that it is something that only happened once. It's something that only happened once in Jesus' earthly ministry, and the transfiguration was not the norm, but rather the norm for Jesus and his disciples was actually ministering to broken people who were living in this fallen world. And we need to recognize that trouble and not the transfiguration is actually the norm. Now, friends, we are living in this same fallen world. Now, this doesn't mean that, you know, we are encountering demons all the time, right? We're encountering like demonic possessions all the time in exactly the same way that Jesus and his disciples encountered. But what it does mean is recognizing that trouble is the norm. That trouble is the norm, and we are to not be shocked when we encounter trouble. And we see this right now in our world that is increasingly plagued by global, you know, economic uncertainty, that there is military unrest everywhere we see. And even here in Singapore, we are starting to feel the effects of all of these things that are happening around the world. Now, for many of us, you know, perhaps we feel we wish that we can have some kind of eternal mountaintop experience, right? You know, sort of like the disciples, you know, they were on the top of the mountain and they saw this like glorious thing with the transfiguration and just, oh, you know, I wish I could just stay there for all of eternity. And for many of us, perhaps we wish we can have that kind of an experience. And we wish so that we can avoid dealing with the problems of everyday life. Now, it's probably not an exaggeration to say that all of us, we have some way of retreating, right? We have some way of retreating when we are overwhelmed by the troubles in life. Now, for some of us, you know, we do things like traveling overseas, right? We travel overseas to avoid, you know, at least temporarily, you know, all of the conflicts that we face at work, all of the conflicts that we face at home. So we just go overseas. Okay, you know what? I just need 3 weeks away from all of this stuff. Okay? Some of us, we do that. Now, for others, it probably means, you know, binge-watching, right? You know, binge-watching like TV shows, binge-watching like movies, or just kind of like scrolling through, you know, social media, and before you know it, you spend like 2 hours on Instagram or on TikTok or something like that. And you do all of these things in order to get your mind off of things, right? Now, I'm not saying that these things are necessarily bad, okay, if you need to rest, if you need to enjoy, unless you're binge-watching, please don't do that. Unless you're doing that. These things are not necessarily bad in that sense, but at the same time, we need to recognize that we often try to find some way of escaping, right? Escaping so that we can avoid dealing with the problems that we are facing. And yet, you know, we can try our very best to escape from any semblance of life's troubles, but we have to recognize that eventually fallenness will catch up with us. Eventually, fallenness will catch up with us. You can be on vacation and you can face some unexpected hiccup, right? Like falling sick, or you can face network connectivity problems, you know, while you're streaming your shows and movies. And we need to recognize that you can do all of these things, you can try and escape, but that doesn't mean that you can escape, that you are free from problems in life. I remember just a couple of years ago when I was in the US and I was on a vacation and I was in San Francisco and I was in this park, and what happened was that I made a misstep, you know, while I was walking in the park, and I actually fell down, scraped my knee, and tore a big hole in my windbreaker, okay, that really happened. And because of that, you know, I scraped my knee, so I found myself walking with a limp. You know, I had to throw away my windbreaker and kind of actually bought a new windbreaker, and that set me back by a sum that I was not expecting to spend. You know, I actually found myself spending money on something that I wasn't expecting to spend. So it turns out that going on a vacation doesn't mean taking a vacation from life's troubles, right? From the troubles in your life. And friends, we need to recognize that we are still living in a fallen world, that we are not living in the world of the age to come where all of our troubles will be taken away. You can try as hard as you can, but we need to recognize that the present age is one of trouble. But here's the wonderful thing. If we come with that assumption, perhaps that will help us to be more thankful when good things do actually happen. Perhaps that will make us more thankful when good gifts actually come to us. And I'll say this, it's the same thing when you come to church, right? It's the same thing when you come to church. You know, as the saying goes, the church is not a museum for saints, but a hospital for sinners. And we come to church and we have this very idealistic view of the church and we expect everything to go well, right? You wouldn't come to church and say, wow, the projector screen is not working. You know, the projectors are not working. Or you might say, okay, you will probably not have a back pain, you know, right before you come up and preach and stuff like that. But if we come to church and if we have a very idealistic view of the church where everyone and everything is all well and good, you know, like good and stuff like that, then what's going to happen is that we're going to be sorely disappointed, right? We're going to be disappointed and we're going to be disillusioned when things go wrong. all of these things are going to happen if we come with the assumption, if we have a very idealistic view of the church itself. We need to recognize that all of us here in the church, that all of us are sinners, and we are experiencing the effects of sin and of fallenness to some degree in the life of the church. So rather than coming to church with that kind of idealistic view, let's consider, you know, how we can actually tackle these issues in our lives, in the church, and do so in a faithful way. And at the same time, let's consider how we can be thankful. Let's consider how we can give thanks to God when things do go well. And we recognize that we do that in a world that is filled with trouble. And as we do that, and as we come to terms with all of these things, perhaps that will actually make us less discouraged. Perhaps that will make us less discouraged in life. So that's the reality, that we encounter trouble, and this is the fallen world that we live in. Now, let's look at how unbelief is actually exposed in this story. Now, let's look at what the man said to Jesus. Let's look at verse 40. The man said that Jesus' disciples were unable to cast the unclean spirit out. So you have this problem that comes up, right? And how did Jesus respond to the man? Well, look at verse 41. This is what it says. O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. So Jesus uses the phrase faithless and twisted generation. Now, this phrase is actually looking back in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5, where Moses called the Israelites a crooked and twisted generation. Now, Moses was referring to the first generation Israelites who disobeyed God, and because of that, they were unable, because of their rebellion, to enter the promised land. And now, that failure is repeated in Jesus' generation. Now, the question for us is this: who was Jesus referring to? And why would Jesus say something like this? Was Jesus referring to the man as faithless and twisted? I don't think so. Because if you look at the man, you know, he came to Jesus and he did exactly what Jesus told him to do. Jesus told him to bring his son here and he did exactly that. So the man was actually listening to Jesus. So I don't think he was referring to the man. Now, was he referring to the crowd? The crowd that has gathered before them? I would say maybe that's a possible interpretation. But I actually think that Jesus was referring to his disciples. Jesus was referring to his disciples. Now, why is that? The reason from the text is because they were unable to cast out the unclean spirit from the little boy. Now, at this point, you might say, oh, come on, let's give them a break. Okay, let's give the disciples a break. You know, maybe they are facing this unclean spirit or some demon that is just a lot stronger. It's just a super strong demon. And because of that, that's the reason why they're not able to cast out this unclean spirit. And that is why Jesus had to step in. And I want to say that I don't think that's the reason. And here's why. If you go back to Luke chapter 9, verse 1, what we saw a few weeks ago, we were told that Jesus gave his disciples power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And notice that it's not a few demons, it's not some demons, but it's all demons. So not a single demon is excluded from what Jesus has declared. So we need to recognize that. We need to recognize that very reality. And you may recall that in the beginning, the disciples, they actually fed pretty well. You know, as they went out to the villages, that they were preaching the gospel and they were healing everywhere they went. So what we see at the beginning was success in ministry. And yet, for some reason, the disciples were unable to do what they did previously. The disciples, for whatever reason, are unable to do what they did previously. They could not heal the man's son. And in addition, we need to see what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that the disciples were powerless. He's not saying that the disciples were ignorant of the authority that they had. But rather, Jesus called them faithless. Jesus called them faithless, and Jesus was pointing out their unbelief. He was pointing out their unbelief. And also, when you go to Mark's account of this passage, when you go there, the disciples, they actually turn to Jesus. You don't find this in Luke's account. But in Mark's account, the disciples actually turn to Jesus and they ask why they could not drive out the unclean spirit. And this is what Jesus said in Mark chapter 9, verse 29. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. So in other words, the disciples, they tried to exorcise the demon without praying. The disciples tried to drive out this unclean spirit without depending on God. And in reality, what they were doing was depending on themselves. And this is how we see the unbelief of the disciples. And what is fascinating is how the disciples stood in contrast with the man who came to Jesus, this very man. Now imagine that you're a parent, okay? And I realize that this might hit too close to home for some of you. But imagine that you're a parent and you see your own child struggling in the manner that the boy did, you know, convulsing and foaming from his mouth. And you just feel absolutely helpless to help the little boy, the little child. And just imagine how the man felt as he went to the disciples of Jesus, and the disciples did everything they could. They tried to do all of these things, and they were not able to cast out the unclean spirit. How would you feel? Probably a greater sense of hopelessness, right? You say, wow, even Jesus' disciples can't do it. And yet, this very man went to Jesus, cried out to him, and asked him to heal his little boy. And we need to recognize that it's the hopelessness that this man felt that drove him to Jesus Christ. And when Jesus told the man to bring his son, what did the man do? He did it, right? He brought his son before Jesus. And this shows us the faith that the man had in Jesus Christ. It shows us his faith. But this faith is not as pure as we think it is. Again, if you go to Mark's account, you look at what the man said. He cried out to Jesus to have his boy healed. You know, Jesus said to the man that all things are possible for one who believes. And what did the man say? He said, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. And what is the man saying here? Well, what he's saying is basically this, that Jesus, I know that you're powerful. I know that you're truly powerful and that you're able to heal my son from this demon. And Jesus, what I'm saying is this, that I'm really trying to believe wholeheartedly in you. But Jesus, I'm still full of doubts. I still have so many doubts. I'm full of doubts. Help me, Jesus. Help. And what did Jesus do? Well, Jesus rebuked the demon. He rebuked the unclean spirit, and it left the little boy. And we find that the symptoms actually went away. All the epileptic symptoms, they went away, and the boy was completely healed. So we see this man coming to Jesus with all of these doubts and crying out to Jesus to heal his little boy and to help with his unbelief. And we need to recognize something, that this is actually good news for all of us. And you know why? It's good news because of this. Because Jesus doesn't require us to be flawless before we can come to him. Jesus doesn't require us to be free of doubts before we can come to him, just like the man himself. Rather, what Jesus is looking for is a sense of need. Jesus is looking for those who are helpless in themselves, and yet they are willing to come before Jesus with a genuine sense of requiring help. And even with all of the unbelief that remains, we can come to Jesus and cry out to him. Now, friends, as you look at the man, and as you compare the man to the disciples, it's very easy for us to criticize the disciples, right? Wow, Jesus gave you authority over the demons. And yet, what is with all of this unbelief? How is it that you are not trusting in what Jesus said? And yet the truth is this, that we are often guilty of that very thing. We are often guilty of doing what the disciples did, that we find ourselves wrestling and we find it difficult and struggling to believe in what Jesus said. And even though we should actually know better, especially for us who are longtime Christians, we know that we should know better. And yet the reality is that we actually struggle with believing what Jesus said. And this comes out in the way we say things and in the things that we actually do. And just think about this. When you go through difficulties in your life, when you go through pain in your life, how do you respond to all of those things? Just think about it for a moment. You know, as the saying goes, action speaks louder than words, right? And so the way we react to hardship, the way we react to stress, actually reveals more about our hearts than we often realize. So for instance, when we lash out at someone in our impatience, does it show us that we are not trusting in God's timing? Or when something doesn't go according to our plan, and then we get all upset, right? Wow, you know, things didn't go according to my plan. When that happens, does it show us that we're seeking to control things in our lives, that we are seeking to control even our lives themselves and not trusting in the sovereignty of God? Or when we question God in our suffering, and we question God as if we are the only one to suffer in this world, does it show us that we are failing to trust in the goodness and the provision of God himself? And at the end of the day, could it be that our unbelief actually runs deeper than we care to admit? Is it possible that unbelief actually runs deeper than we care to realize? And friends, if we examine our hearts honestly, we might discover that unbelief is actually more deeply rooted in our hearts than we want to admit it. It's more deeply rooted in our thoughts, in our words, and our deeds than we care to admit it. Now, we'll talk about how we can engage with our unbelief in our final point, but this is what I want us to understand, that unbelief, it probably runs deeper than we realize. But at the same time, if we grasp the depth of our unbelief, do you know what it's going to do? It's going to do two things. Number one, it's going to help us to be more honest before God. It's going to help us to be more honest before God in terms of our frailties and in terms of our weaknesses. And second thing is this, that's going to help us to be more compassionate towards other people. It's going to help us to be more compassionate towards other people who are struggling with unbelief. So rather than going to people and just rebuking them, right, rebuking for their doubts, you know, how can you doubt this? You know, how can you disbelieve in what God is saying? Rather than doing that, as if we ourselves are free from that very struggle, what we're going to do is this, that we're actually going to be more compassionate towards one another. We're going to exhort and encourage one another to look to Jesus. And we do so while acknowledging our very struggles with unbelief. So we do that, and as we look to one another and we say, okay, I recognize that you're struggling with this very thing. You know what? Let's look to Jesus. Let's go to Jesus, because only Jesus is the flawless and righteous one. Let's look to him and let's encourage one another to see Jesus even as we recognize our very need. And this is the reality of unbelief. And finally, let's look at how we can engage with unbelief in our lives. Now, after Jesus healed the boy, you know, we are told in verse 43 that everyone was astonished or we can translate as amazed at the majesty of God. Now, the word majesty should immediately draw you back to the transfiguration, you know, when the full glory of Jesus was made manifest. In fact, this same word, which is not used very often in the New Testament, this same word in the Greek is actually used in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, when Peter included himself as an eyewitness of the majesty of Jesus. And what was Peter referring to? He was referring to the transfiguration. So what we have here is this, that the glory that we found on the top of the mountain, that very glory that only a few people saw at the top of the mountain, is now seen and made manifest to the people below. That very glory that was made manifest up on the top of the mountain is now seen and made manifest to those below the mountain. Now, at the same time, Jesus had solemn words for his disciples. Look at what he says in verse 44. This is what it says. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And so Jesus is reiterating what he said back in verses 21 to 22 about his suffering. As the Messiah, Jesus came to suffer and to lay down his life at the hands of his enemies for the sake of his people. And he's stressing the importance of allowing these words to sink in. Or in other words, he's saying, listen carefully to what I'm saying. Pay attention and ponder on what I'm saying. Don't allow these words to just stay in your minds, but allow them to get into your very hearts. And the reason that Jesus is saying this is because of this, that Jesus knew that the disciples had a bigger problem, had a bigger issue than the demons. The disciples had the problem of unbelief. They had the issue, they had to deal with their unbelief. Now, if you were the disciples, as you hear what Jesus is saying, you know, how would you feel? In particular, if you were Peter, James, or John, how would you respond after witnessing the glory of Jesus right before this incident? Now, what's fascinating is that you go to verse 45, it tells us that the disciples, they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about the saying. So the disciples, they did not understand what Jesus had just said, and especially with regards to his work, his suffering as the Messiah. Now, the disciples, they could have asked Jesus what he meant, but they were too afraid to ask him. And this is what we find in the text. And essentially, this tells us this. The disciples, they had a hard time believing in what Jesus said about his suffering. They were unable to reconcile the glory of the transfiguration and the darkness of the cross. And yet, this is what the Messiah came to do. This is what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to lay down his life for his people. And this is what the gospel is getting at, the good news of Jesus Christ. And this is the very thing that the disciples were called to pay attention to. Now, friends, the fear of the disciples actually reflects something of our own struggles as well, as we just saw. You know, we find it difficult to accept what Jesus actually tells us, and especially when these words challenge our preconceived ideas of how things should actually be. But this is the very reason why we need to take heed of what Jesus is saying. This is how we can actually engage with unbelief, that we go to Jesus and we pay careful attention to what he actually says. You know, the things that he tells us about his character, the things that he tells us about his promises and what he has done for us. And we need to pay careful attention to all of these things. Allow these things to challenge our assumptions and to reshape the way we look at life itself. And even in the midst of trouble, even in the midst of all of this things that we're facing in our lives, allow the words of Jesus to reshape our view of the world. And we need to recognize that this is a long-drawn process, that this is something that requires intentionality, and we need to do this over time. It's not about looking for, you know, quick fix. Not about looking for a quick fix. It's not about looking for quick spiritual fixes when things go wrong. You know, for some of us, this is a huge temptation, and this can take the form of looking for a temporary experience, right? You know, whether it's in the midst of trouble, you just, you know, you have this song that you're always playing because this song always stirs up certain emotions in yourself. Or maybe you realize that, okay, I need to go for some kind of retreat, right? I need to go for a retreat, and then I'll be spiritually charged, you know, after that retreat. Or for some of us, it could even be, you know, going to something like a theology conference, right? You go there, and then you allow yourself to be fed with this rich theology. But whatever it is, whatever the form, we find ourselves looking for some kind of euphoric experience, right? Some kind of euphoric experience when we experience trouble in our lives. Now, there's nothing wrong with these things in and of themselves, and I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with going to a retreat, so please come for next year's our church retreat next year, okay? In June, okay? Just to give a heads up. So do come for our retreat, right? And I'm not saying that any of these things are wrong in and of themselves. But what happens when you take them away? What happens when you take all of these things away? What happens when all of these experiences are taken away? And in many cases, you know, after we go through a euphoric experience, what happens is this, that we find ourselves sliding into a spiritual slump. That we slide into a spiritual slump and we struggle to maintain that same zeal that we experienced in all of those little things. And this often happens. Perhaps you've experienced that yourself. And the problem is this. The problem comes when we find ourselves chasing all of these experiences. The problem comes when we find ourselves chasing all of these experiences rather than looking to Jesus Christ himself. And that is the big problem. And we need to see that it's not all of us fleeting experiences that can solve the problems in our lives, but only Jesus. Only Jesus is bigger than the problems that we face in our lives. And the question that we need to ask ourselves is this: are we looking to these things or the Savior that these things point to? Are we looking to all of these things and hoping to get some kind of high, some spiritual high, or some kind of euphoric experience? Are we looking to these things themselves? Or are we looking to the Savior, the Redeemer, the Messiah that all of these things point to? Friends, you know, how are we engaging with our unbelief? Are we going to Jesus and hearing his very words? And friends, you know, it was very easy for us, you know, as you look at the disciples, they failed in that manner, and we look at ourselves, we're like, oh, you know, I'm just a terrible failure. Was easy to kind of look at our failures and to be totally guilt-tripped by all of these things. I want to encourage us to see that there is actually good news. And the good news is this, that our failures actually show us the grace of Jesus Christ. That our failures actually show us the grace of Jesus Christ. You know, as we saw with the man, that Jesus is not looking for flawlessness. He's not looking for someone who is totally free from his doubts. He's not looking for moral perfection before we can come to him. In fact, what we find is actually this, that Jesus comes to those who are broken. That Jesus comes to those who are doubting. And he calls us to put our trust in him. And you know what's the remarkable thing? The remarkable thing is this, that this same Jesus who manifested his glory above and below, he is the same Lord who went to the cross willingly to die for our sins. He's the same Lord, as Philippians 2, verses 7 to 8 tells us, that he's the one who emptied himself of his glory by taking the form of a servant and humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And this is the Savior that we are called to believe in. And you know what? He did this for all of us who wrestle with unbelief. You know, Romans 5, verse 8 tells us that Jesus died on the cross while we were still sinners. Jesus died for us, even in the midst of our unbelief. And the good news is this, that he's not waiting for us to be free from our doubts before we can come before him. But rather, Jesus wants us to sense our need for need. He wants us to sense our need for him. And Jesus is compassionate. He's compassionate to all of us in our times of need. And even when we feel that our faith is so very small, what we can do is do what the man did before Jesus. Come before him, cry out to him, and say to Jesus, help me in my unbelief. Help me in my unbelief. And the comfort is this, that Jesus, he will keep us and he will hold us till the very end. He will hold us even when things are falling apart in our lives. He will keep us till the very end. And so, friends, as we conclude our time together, and whether you're a Christian or you're a non-Christian, you know, how would you respond to the unbelief in your heart? Will you remain where you are and look away from Jesus? Or will you come before him, look to him, and cry out to him and say, Lord, the Lord of glory, help me in my unbelief? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for your written word, which shows us our greater need, our greatest need, which is our need for Christ. And Father, as we stand before you, we acknowledge our own frailties and our weaknesses. And we recognize that when difficult things come our way, that we often respond in ways that fail to honor you. We find ourselves responding in ways that demonstrate our unbelief. And so, Father, we come before you with all of the doubts that we have that remains, Lord. Father, we come before you and we cry out to you. Father, we come before you and cry out to you. And Father, help us in our unbelief. Help us to see that we have a kind and compassionate Savior who comforts those who are weak, who comforts those who are broken. And Father, help us to see that ultimately we need Jesus. We need Jesus in this fallen world. Turn our eyes upon him and see the hope that only he can bring. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.